Buzzing right along in the psalm, and we're all the way to chapter 14, or as my dad reminded me today, it could be chapter 53, right? Well, you have to read chapter 53 because it almost looks exactly like chapter 14. That's what I'm saying. It's kind of pastor humor. I got it. I didn't laugh for a while. The book of Psalms is about emotions. So as we go through, what we're seeing is how much emotions really play a part of our lives. Of course, songs are emotions, aren't they? Everything about a song is about your emotions. And sometimes you're very happy and sometimes you're not so happy. And it's heard in songs. You can hear it. We actually have a group of songs called the Blues. So you can pretty well tell that those aren't necessarily like happy songs. But people like singing them. They actually seem to get happy singing them. Anyway, it's part of the confusion of the world probably. But the point is that Scripture is telling us that God wants us to be happy. How do we know that? Well, the psalm starts off, happy is the man. So right off the bat, God wants us to be happy. And really throughout the psalm, you see phrases like, and then I did this and I was glad. And you will hear phrases like, and I began to praise God or glorify God or, in fact, the way that the psalm ends virtually is praise the Lord. So what does God want us to do? Well, he wants us to be happy, and he's going to take us into that wonderful journey of being happy. Now, this happiness in and of itself is a pretty simple journey, but it gets convoluted and complicated when we begin to allow things to affect us. Because we know, as John will say in 1 John, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, right? So bottom line in the book of, I like bottom lines, don't you? Bottom line in the book of Psalm, you just need to trust in God. Everything will be okay. Okay, that's true. But we're not prone to trust in God. And the problem is that we're not too good at this faith thing. Now, you can say that you have faith, but if you're anxious, you don't have faith. Scripture says, be anxious for nothing, right? So if you're anxious, if you're not rejoicing, you don't have faith. Because you can rejoice all the time in the Lord, Scripture says. So the fact of the matter is that there are clear signs that we're not walking by faith. And probably one of the clear signs that we're not walking by faith is maybe we're not even happy. Yet Scripture is telling us that we can be happy. And God wants us to be. So what is it that has caused us to be unhappy? Where did the happiness go? And as we go through the book of Psalm, we begin to realize all those happiness robbers that come into our lives that begin to take the happiness away from us because we let them. What is strange is as we read through and what I just did here, which is, and believe me, I just briefly summarize because first of all, I don't write real well, so it's basically hieroglyphics. But what I'm doing here is just giving you one word that's kind of reminding you of that particular psalm. So we've gone through like the first 13 psalms, so I just put one word in there. It doesn't really fully describe the text, but my point is that there are things that come into our life that seemingly take the joy away from us. We know that according to Psalm 2, that, and this is what you have encircled of our lives, that there are malevolent forces in the world and they're in power. Psalm chapter 2 says that very clearly. They're the leaders and the rulers of the world. And they're not nice. How do we know they're not nice? They're trying to kill Christ. So they're not nice. The world is against Christ, anti-Christ. So we know that these power forces are against. Immediately that gives us pause and we would say, well, it's no wonder I'm not happy. especially if you watch the news or, you know, you begin to see the things that are happening out there. But God just immediately nails that one in chapter 2 because he says, really, is that what you're worried about? Because I laugh at those guys. That's no power at all. I mean, I've got that. So the things that we perceive are really controlling and manipulating the world. If, in fact, you really believe that God is who he says he is, I mean, he speaks the worlds into existence, he speaks the universe into existence, so a little ball with a few little ants on it are not going to disturb him. If we believe that, then, you know, what are we afraid of, right? So chapter 2 ultimately ends, if you'll put your trust or your run to his son, actually talks about his son in Psalm chapter 2. If you'll run to him and find your comfort, your solace, your security, if you believe that he is the source of your happiness, everything will be okay. So that's the way Psalm 2 stands. So it immediately throws out the whole argument, well, you don't know what kind of world I'm living in. So we understand that we're in a hostile world. But then he begins to deal with hostile things that come into our lives, or difficult things that come into our life, or treacherous things that come into our life, or trials and tribulations that come into our lives, or disappointments that come into our life. And so the different psalms begin to hit this. If you don't think that you have a lot of good reasons to be upset and unhappy, just go through the psalm. Because it'll remind you of all the things and maybe some things that you hadn't thought about. Oh yeah, there was something else I could have been unhappy about. So that's one of the benefits of psalm. It reminds you of things that you can be unhappy about. But that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to reveal how God can take those away. Now, our thought is that, wow, God must have, you know, a really big and deep bag to take away or take care of all these things. And that's not true. Now, it is true that he has a very deep bag and it's virtually, you know, has no bottom to it. But the point is that it only takes one thing in every case, you to believe in him. The point that he begins to hit upon consistently throughout the psalm is the problem isn't the external forces, and the problem isn't your relatives. The problem isn't the difficulties that come into your life. It's you. You're the problem. You're the reason you're not happy, because God has provided happiness. You can be happy. God wouldn't command you to do something that you couldn't do. He wouldn't tell you, rejoice, if you couldn't rejoice, always. But you can rejoice in the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you're rejoicing over the difficult situations and the problems and how terrible people are in your life and all this. It doesn't mean that. It means that you're rejoicing that God is over those things and God's got you. So you believe this and it gets you through almost anything. Now, literally everything. So, for instance, I'll give you an example. Paul's in prison, and you turn to Philippians in chapter 1. What's one of the first things that he says in Philippians? That he's rejoicing. He says, I'm really, really happy. And you go, well, why are you so happy, Paul? And he says, well, my imprisonment has turned out for something really good. People are getting saved, especially the Praetorian Guard. And you go, really? That's what makes you happy? Oh, man, I'm really happy when the gospel is being preached. So he ultimately ends in Philippians in chapter 4, and he says, you know, let me tell you something. I've actually learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Now, what we're going to do is go through Psalms, and it's going to go through all kinds of circumstances. And in particular, by the time you go to chapter 3, he hits, as we've talked about, he hits one of the most difficult circumstances that anybody could ever go through, and that is his own child wants to kill him. So the psalmist is dealing with not only the fact that of the hurt and the pain of his own child, his own son, wanting to kill him, but he's dealing with the pain and the hurt of his own personal guilt in contributing to that. So that's a big hurdle to cross over. But I'm really thankful that the psalm takes care of every conceivable hurt and pain and sorrow, so that we virtually have to come to the same conclusion, but I can have victory over that. But I can have victory. So that's what he's doing throughout the psalm, and he's, as he goes through, and he's saying, I know you're going to have these problems, and I know there are going to be times in which bad company is going to come up, and I know there's going to be time in which deception and slander and unfair treatment, you're going to feel insignificant at times, and you're going to, because of that, you're going to feel miserable. There's going to be times in which, you know, treachery and exploitation from other people begins to happen. You know, people take advantage of people. Did you know that? But you don't have to be unhappy. You don't have to be the victim in these circumstances. So it's one of the great purposes. And as you watch the psalm progress, ultimately it begins to happen towards the final chapters. It's like you're praising God every other verse. And in some verses, every verse, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He's getting you happy, because you're finding out that there's nothing he can't make you happy about. That God, your trust in him is just going to wipe it all out. So it's good to go through the exercise, but I'm just telling you where we're heading. We're just heading to happy. And we're going to get it back. And we're going to find where it is. Now when we come to chapter 14, we come to a passage that, and let me just remind you of this point. We're reminded of the fact that the true enemy is who? Us. Let me be more specific. The true enemy is our emotions. It's how we respond to the things. Most of us react, but God is calling us to respond according to faith. And there is a way to do that. Now, when we come to chapter 14, the initial thought, anytime we come to any psalm, is that we have a really, really, really intense enemy against us. I mean, every psalm you turn to, he's going, God, these people are out to get me, or this is out to get me, or this is happening here, and you got to save me from it. And that's true. I mean, that's true. There are people out to get you. You're not just paranoid. There are actually people out to get you. I don't know who they are, but the world is a hostile place. We know this to be true. We know that there are people that are just unhappy, and they're not going to be happy till they make you unhappy, and then still they're not happy. So there's just misery all over the place. But what the passages are telling us is so? I told you in chapter 2 I'm over everything. So trust in me. And in every case, he pulls us out of it. The one thing that you have to avoid in the Psalms is this. You have to avoid perceiving the enemy as anyone other than your emotions or yourself. That's what you have to avoid. Because it's very easy to get in the Psalm and go, yeah, God, get him. And God goes, but I'm talking to you. See? And so the psalmist is struggling with these things, because we all are. The point is that you and I are not going to find freedom until we get honest with ourselves. Now, we oftentimes quote 1 John chapter 1, and it says, look, if you're saying that you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. The evidence that the truth is in us is we're constantly examining our lives. Because if you don't have peace, if you don't have joy, if you're not happy, it's you. It's not your surrounding. So something is wrong. You're thinking wrong. Remember, repentance is changing your way of thinking. What reiterates this principle is Psalm 32. So if you turn there with me. Psalm 32 starts off, wow, it sounds just like chapter 1, doesn't it? How it starts off? Okay, so If you just read the beginning of this chapter with me, just verse 1 and 2 is all we want to look at. How blessed or how happy, once again, is he whose transgression is forgiven. So what brings happiness?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, right. Whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man, or blessed is the man, whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In whose spirit, how does it end? Okay, all right. Who doesn't lie to himself. How happy is the man that doesn't lie to himself? Why is he happy? Because he'll admit it was me. If you're not admitting that it's you, you're lying to yourself. Because Scripture's already told us and will continue to tell us throughout the psalm, yeah, but I can fix that. Yeah, I can fix that. Yeah, I have the answer to that. What is it? Come to me. So when we come to chapter 14, it's very easy to immediately look at the first phrase and say, God is talking to somebody else. Because I believe he exists. Really? Let's see. So he starts off this way. The fool has said in his heart. Now once again, is he talking out loud? The fool in this passage?
No.
Where's the battle? In the heart. The heart, the Hebrew word lab that is used, or lave that is used, is much like the Greek word cardia. But the emphasis of the word, and one of the reasons why the word is used, is it depicts centrality or the center. The emphasis of the word is emphasizing the center of, and it covers so many things. The center of your affections, the center of your emotions, it's the center of your intellect. In other words, when we say center, it's the things that you think about the most, the things that are most important to you. See, the things that are important to you, the things that are valuable to you, that's like the center of your life, right? We use the phrase, your life revolves around it. So the emphasis of heart is, you know, what is it you, what's the center of your life? What's the focus of your life? What is the thing that moves you and motivates you? And well, that's your heart. That's what it's talking about. Oftentimes when Scripture talks about emotions simply by themselves, used like a liver or a kidney or something like that, but when it's talking about the center of your affections, it's almost always heart that it uses. Now, the point is that somebody is foolish. The Proverbs makes mention of this in particular, and as you go through, I think it's a Proverbs 28:26, I'm not sure if that's the text, but it says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You can't trust your affections to be right. That's what Scripture's saying. You have your affections, you have your desires, you have your perceptions of things, and you have, I would say, a sense of prioritizing that makes certain things more important than everything else. But you can't trust that. The fool, it starts off, has said in his heart, there is no God. So immediately we're going into a kind of introspection. What are you saying in your heart? That's the question you should be asking yourself. The tendency is to go around looking for the fool. Where's that fool? God goes, you're not going to find him because he's saying it in his heart. If he's saying it out loud, you can find him. He's saying it in his heart. So what he's going to begin to display is what signs are revealed. What does a person do that says this in his heart? What he does is, and what is not seen in your writings, is the fact that it's in what is called, what happens after this is written in such a way that it's in what is called the Hebrew hefel. What that means is it goes into a causative state. What that means is that he says, what he says after this point is that everything that he begins to reveal is caused by his thinking this way. In other words, you think, you believe that there is no God. You didn't say it, but watch what this causes in your life. Now, what it causes is very interesting. If you look at the text, they are corrupt. You begin to twist and distort things. You begin to maybe even, in some cases, twist and distort Scripture. But the passage is making reference to the fact that the statement or the feeling in this person's heart is causing this to happen. People aren't just corrupt in the sense of going out and pursuing corruption unless something has happened in their heart. He's telling us what it is. And he says they are corrupt, and if you go on to say, they have committed abominable deeds, which is telling us once again that that is a result of what he's thinking. Let's put it very simple. The reason you sin is because, the reason I sin is because we don't really believe that God is who he says he is. I'll give you a very simple example. You believe God is omnipresent? Okay, so have you ever sinned in your life? Okay. If God were in this room, do you think you would sin in front of him? I don't think so. I don't think you would say half the things that you ever say. I don't think you would talk ill of anybody. I think your life, I mean, if you, like Isaiah, if you and I came in the presence of God, I think we'd just fall on our face. But the fact of the matter is something has happened in our heart to where we have stifled the reality of God in our lives. And it causes us to do twisted things and do deeds, abominable deeds, is actually probably the best way I can describe the word deeds there, is wanton pleasures. Describe it another way. You're doing the things you want to do. Yeah. And he's just laying it out, isn't he? So it's a very simplistic passage and very simplistic verse that is just shedding the light on why we sin, why man sins. Now, in case you're saying, yeah, but that's the fool, that's not me, what's the very next phrase he says? Okay, well, that kind of rules out us. I mean, we're obviously fitting in that group, right? Because there is no one who does good. Now, in case you feel like, well, maybe that was kind of a misquote or maybe the translators messed it up, if you look at the end of verse 3, what does it say? There's no, and then how does he end the phrase? Not even one. Of course, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3. Ecclesiastes says and puts it this way, there's no one that is righteous all the time. There is no one that always does good. If we say we have no sin, what? Yeah, we're just lying. So the passage is telling us that we're coming clean. Now, here again, I just want to remind you, when you are convincing yourself that you're sinless, you're leading yourself to unhappiness. Because remember, the psalmist says, when I confessed, I was great. And he's also going to display something. Because our thought is, and this is a key point, our thought is that perfection is what makes us happy. There's no place in Scripture that says that. what makes you happy, well, the text is going to tell us what makes us happy, and you're going to be surprised. Because most people think that it's perfection. Oh, God is going to make us perfect. But that's not what makes us happy. It's very interesting. So we're going to finish reading this, but it's very clear there's no one who does good. And if you look as it goes on to say, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Now, the question is, of course, what is he looking for? What do you think he's looking for? You just have to read a little bit further. What do you think he's looking for? He's looking for someone that understands and that seeks for him. We all know the passage in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro, you know, looking for a heart that's wholly his, right? But if you look in particular, and once again, you probably know this passage because we've turned to it so many times, but if you look in Isaiah, and if you drop on down in chapter 30, the tendency, Isaiah chapter 30, the tendency is to think that God is looking down from heaven, looking for an opportunity to judge you. Quite frankly, he doesn't have to look very far. The passage looking down is the phrase is kind of investigative. That means he's searching for something. And obviously, he doesn't have to search for sin. But what he is searching for, if you look in Isaiah chapter 30, is this, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to who? To you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who... What do you think he's looking for? Those who will long for him, or, as the passage says, seek him. Or as Matthew 6:33 would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. God is looking for those that are looking for him, that are longing for him. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I'm just talking about just being honest with ourselves, how much do you really seek after him? Really? There's a lot of things that we spend our time doing in a day and throughout the week, and there are a lot of things that we go after very zealously. I mean, if somebody cheats you on something, they sell you something, they overcharge you, I think probably most of us are pretty zealous about getting that money back, especially the larger the amount is. But how zealous are you really about seeking God? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Because in our minds, we've convinced ourselves, yeah, I go to church on Sunday, and I show up on Wednesdays, and I seek for God, and God goes, really, that's it? And it's like saying you love somebody, and you visit them twice a week, and that's it. You know, so the passage is saying that, is there really anybody that really seeks for him that way, like all the time? Longs for him. The psalmist will come in and he'll say, you know, have you ever seen a deer pant for water? Have you ever panted for God like that? It's like you just couldn't get enough time with him. Okay, so the passage is making a point. God's looking for somebody because God loves us that much. God so loved the world. See, we misunderstand God. Our thoughts are that he's looking to judge us, and he's longing to be gracious to us. And he can hardly, I mean, give you an example. Jeremiah chapter 5, if I can give you an example of this. Are you guys familiar with Jeremiah? So as you go through the book of Jeremiah, the one thing that we see throughout the book is it's a rebellious nation. They're an obstinate people. They're grossly turning away from God. And because of that, they're going to go into captivity. You couldn't find a worse time in a people's life. God's people are so horrifically terrible that God is telling them that the Gentiles are better than they are. That the rest of the world are better than they are. So this is really a bad time. He still turns to Jeremiah, and you know what he asked Jeremiah to do? Read it with me in chapter 5. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now, take note. Seek in her open squares. See if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth. And I'll pardon the whole city. That's not amazing. Although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they're not truthful. O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth? Are you not really looking for someone genuine, for someone real? I mean, isn't that what Jesus said to the woman at the well? My dad's looking for somebody that will worship him in spirit and truth. Are you the one? But they refuse to take correction. It's an interesting passage to me because in this most difficult time, God is still looking. And he's still longing to be gracious. Is there anybody that's looking for me? Maybe someone called out to me yesterday. Maybe somebody said, where's God? Nope, nobody. Nobody. The passage is saying to see if there's anybody that will act circumspectly, will be wise, and will seek after God. Is there anybody? Oh, no, verse 3. They have all turned away. When it says turned aside, what it's talking about is turning away from God. That's what it's talking about. They have all turned aside. Watch the phrase. Together they have become corrupt. Do you remember at the very beginning of the Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man? We're pretty close, aren't we? Psalm chapter 1, if you look with me. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. See that? Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Right? And what was our conclusion? Don't listen to the world. But misery loves company, and people, if they feel like they have a consensus and they have enough people agreeing with them, it solidifies their rebellion every single time. Every single time. And if I've seen it happen once, I've seen it happen 1,000 times. Somebody will come up to me and, Pastor, what does the pastor say? And sometimes I'll just be very blunt. Well, it says you need to be doing this. And they go, okay. And then before long, I'm hearing them talk to somebody else. What do you think it says? Now, what they're looking for is something else because they don't like what I'm saying. And what Scripture is telling us is that God is telling us things to save us, to rescue us. But they have turned aside. They have become corrupt. And he clarifies, there is no one that does good. Now, when he makes reference to this, it's in what is called the present participle continuous, which means there's nobody that really is searching after and pursuing good with all of his heart all the time. That's really not always his desire. And this is the desire of God's heart. Maybe if I can put it more in human terms, relationships. If somebody told you that they loved you 80% of the day, would you be happy with that? Probably some of us would, because wow, that would be like 30% more than I had been getting. But But if we were wanting a real relationship, our desire would be that somebody would be wholehearted, that they'd love us all the time. I mean, is there ever a time that it would be good for us not to love us? The same thing is true with God. He's looking for those that will seek him all the time, that wants to be with him. It's not about perfection. It's about wanting to be with God. And he's looking for that. Steve and I have been looking a little bit in the book of Romans, and what is clear in the book of Romans is that righteousness is produced through faith. The just will live by faith. What it means is that if you live by faith, you become righteous. Because you begin doing things because you believe God is good. You begin doing things because you believe he loves you. You begin doing things because you believe he's right. And so once you begin to believe these things, everything else just starts coming. Whereas if you do it because somebody told you, you have to do it. Paul says you just don't really want to do it then. The more somebody tells you you have to do something, the less you want to do it. And that's the problem with the law. The law is good, but it just makes us want to sin, Paul says. So his point is, are you seeking for me all the time? I'm looking for you. He says, there's nobody. There's nobody. Now the passage goes on, and it says this in verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? What the passage is saying is that there are people. Now he's already made it clear, nobody really seeks after God. Okay, so we're going to lay that one on the shelf. But then he turns and says, but there are people that invent evil. They work at. And the phrase is, if you look at, do all the workers of wickedness, he uses the word wickedness, isn't it? Which is a very interesting word. Avan is the word, probably if you were to spell it in the English, it would be A-V-E-N, Avan. But the word is used to specify idolatry. Now what's interesting about that is that it's directly connected to human cravings. What is it you worship? What is it that man... Well, we actually have things called like American Idol. That's a simple one, isn't it? I didn't even have to invent that one. But what is it that we idolize? It's the things that you crave. Unfortunately, God is longing for you to crave him, and you crave them. And you know that there are actually... I know you're not going to believe this, but there are actually people that spend their life inventing these idols for you to crave them so that they can take advantage of you. Did you know that? I know it's kind of an epiphany. But they're inventing idols for you to trust in them so that they can exploit you. I.e., eating my people, consuming my people. You know, you think you're the consumer, they're consuming you. And that's the point of Revelation chapter 18. The city of Babylon is really consuming God's people rather than benefiting them. We think they're benefiting. They're using you by inventing idols. Unfortunately, what he's saying in the text is these inventors are so good at what they're doing, it lures us all in. And it's one of the reasons why we don't love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. It's one of the reasons why. Who eat up my people as they eat up bread, and do not... If you look at the phrase, verse 4, call upon the Lord. Now, the tendency is to kind of converge that verse altogether. Let me see if I can explain to you what's being said. What's being said is that there's people that are inventing these idols to draw you away from God and to themselves so that they can take advantage of you and exploit you or whatever. The passage is then saying the result of that. The result is you don't call on God. It keeps you from calling on God. There are things that come into this world that have taken your heart, your mind, your energy away, and you don't love him with all of your heart. Half of your heart maybe, some of the time maybe, but not all of your heart. And God is looking for that wholeheartedness. Is there any text that says that God is looking for somebody that will give them half their heart? Do you know of any passages? I've done a lot of searching. I couldn't find any. So his desire is that wholehearted love for himself. And what's the problem? You're not talking to him. Isn't that the end of verse 4? You're not calling on him. Now, I don't know if you're seeing this psalm a little bit different or not. What's interesting is that Psalm 53 will almost repeat this. The only difference would be verse 5 in Psalm 53. And verse 5 in Psalm 53 as we, and I think we'll eventually get to Psalm 53. But when we get there, you'll see, hey, verse 5, I didn't see that in this particular passage. And there will be a different emphasis, but yet the same. But as we come to this, what is clear is that there are things that are keeping us from loving God. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that these things are what's also causing you not to be happy. Now, the question is, yeah, but how can I want to love God? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because, I could probably sit here and preach to you and browbeat you and say, you really need to love God, and you're not a nice person if you don't love God, and you can look really sad and maybe even confess, and then you go home and turn on TV. But the point is that something has to transpire in order for me to really long, and it can't be mechanical. So the passage goes on and it says in verse 5, there they are in great dread. Now some of the ways that some of this text is phrased, it's difficult to piece it together, but if I can just, because immediately, you know, you read verse 5 and you go, they, who are they? But the reason why it's so ambiguous and it doesn't really nail is it's making reference to the fact that when you don't call on God and you call upon other things, or you go after other things, you know what it produces? Dread, terror, anxiety. You know why people have anxiety? Well, go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 says, you know what your problem is? You're seeking food, covering, you're worried about even your height. Which of you, by worrying about this, could add a statue, or, you know, some read it a different way, but the passage is making reference to the fact that all these things, none of these things do you really control. But we start worrying about them. The world tells you have to worry about them because they're these your idols, and they feed this, your desires. And you say, well, I'm very unhappy. Why are you so unhappy? Because I don't have this, or I can't do that, or this is in my way. And he goes, that's why you're unhappy. There they are in great dread. But watch the end of verse 5. 4 could also be but. So, but God is with the righteous generation. In other words, when you're trusting in anything else other than God, where are you going to be? Fear. You're going to be in fear. But if God is with you, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be good. Who is it that's going to be with God? Because the word generation is really an interesting word, because it's kind of forming a group of people that have a certain characteristic trait about them. It's not necessarily talking about time. It could be talking about time. In other words, it could make reference to this generation of time. Baby boomers is a generation of time or whatever. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. In this particular context, it's referring to those that have a certain characteristic about them. What is it? They're the ones that seek the Lord. And if you go on, he begins to read this way in verse 6. You would be put to shame. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Whose refuge? Okay, you have to back up. God is with the righteous. What is their character trait? They call on God. They go to God. They run to God. God is their refuge, Psalm chapter 2. They're the ones, this generation, this group of people are characterized by, they're the runners to God. That's how they're characterized. And he says at the beginning of verse 6, you would make fun of them. See? You would make fun of them. Who are you making fun of? Read the beginning of 6 very carefully. Who is it the world would make fun of? The afflicted. That word is also translated humble. But it's translated humble and poor and afflicted for a reason. Because the people are humble because of their trials, their tribulation, their affliction. It has humbled them. This is the same thing that James will say in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. He goes on to say that the poor man should rejoice in his low position, and the rich man should rejoice in that he's humiliated. In both cases, the person could be defined as poor in spirit, or they could be defined as humbled by something that happened in their life. The passage is making reference to the fact that the humbling that takes place in our life is the very thing that causes us to produce a trait that is pleasing to God. That affliction that comes into our life is that which draws us to God. Or is that which causes us to call on God. See, we talk to God when everything's going well, and it's usually in a fairly monotone voice. But I can guarantee if something catastrophic happens in your life, guess what you're going to do? In fact, you may even get on your knees. You may even put your face to the ground. But I can tell you, you'll begin to get serious and weep with all of your heart. Unfortunately, it's one of the few things, if not almost the only thing, that causes us to cry with great depth towards God. The passage is telling us that the world would make fun of your affliction. But Matthew 5 would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the affliction that is causing you to not only turn to God, but to see God as the only source of your salvation. So that who are you calling upon, or who does the truly afflicted call upon when there's no place else to turn? You see, one of the psalms that we were covering was When the Foundations Shake. And what it was talking about, of course, is that people that we trust in maybe disappoint us, maybe fall, maybe falter, maybe die. But when our foundations begin to shake, who do you turn to? Remember the psalm? Well, some of us are flittering around like a bird, and God's watching the bird, and he's wondering where it's going to land. The question is, are you going to land to him? There is a rock that is sure and steadfast, an anchor for your soul, but where are you going to light upon? There are times in our life that are just earth-shattering. We need something solid. How blessed are the generation that are characterized by something very unique. And it's the one thing that makes us different. And we call ourselves believers. It is not that we are more righteous than everybody else, because some of us have had a more tainted past than even some unbelievers. But it is that we are perceived as those that call on God to rescue them. We call on him to save us. And we believe the very one who saved us from hell is the one that keeps us from sin. And we believe that we have to keep calling on him, because it's not our nature to do good. It's not within us to do right. But we call on him to help us. So you won't see perfection with the psalmist. But what you will see is every single time he's going to call on God. And that's where he's going to find, strangely enough, gladness. There's a passage that kind of takes you through, for the sake of repeating the point. But if you look with me in Psalm 107, and there's a lot I can say about Psalm 106. Actually, there's so many psalms I can go through on this. Anyway, if you look at me in Psalm 107, and of course, a great psalm that we've read through many times. But if you look in Psalm 107, verse 4, it says, they wandered in the wilderness. See that? They wandered in the wilderness. The sense is that these are people that have wandered away aimlessly. Wilderness, they've gone into places that, you know, they can't take care of themselves. Why are you in such a poor state? I wandered. What happens to a sheep when it wanders from the shepherds? He finds himself in the wilderness. So, but what did the difficulty of the wilderness produce according to verse 6? They cried out to the Lord. Now watch what happens in verse 8. Give thanks. So we went from wilderness unhappy to crying out praising, right? Okay, so those are the wanderers. If you look in verse 10, they're the prisoners. In fact, at the end of verse 10 is prisoners in miseries and chains. You ever felt like you were imprisoned and in misery and in chain? Bound, you couldn't do anything? Hands were tied? Okay, good. What do you mean good? It's a good thing. Why is it good? Because you can't do anything. Well, why is that good? Because you're going to cry to the one who can. Because what does it say? Verse 13. And they cried out to the Lord. And verse 14, he broke their bands apart. And verse 15, what did they do? So far it's working. So verse 17, what about foolish people? Okay, so foolish people too, and they were rebellious. And what did they do in verse 19? Why did they cry out? Because they were paying the price for their foolishness. It was the difficulty that came into their life that made them help. He goes, okay, so he turns their cry of help into what? Happiness, joy, thanksgiving. And so the same thing happens in verse 23. People are going into business. You know, your perception is, well, I'm going into business, I'm going to be a success, everything's going to go fine, and you find yourself on a boat, and the waves start hitting you, and difficulty starts coming, and life begins to overwhelm you, and their soul melts in verse 26, and what do they do in verse 28? And what happens in verse 31? Who is the wise person? Well, read verse 43. Who is the wise person? Let him give heed to these things and consider not his own righteousness, but how kind God is, that is actually stirring and using these difficulties in our life to cause us to do one thing that we never would have ever really done, and that is get serious about calling Him and get real about our relationship with Him. Oh, we'll write out a prayer and talk about it over TV and stuff like this, and we'll even have little rallies. But really? You see, what's wonderful about this is it changes. If you really experience salvation, it changes you. But you have to be saved from something in order for it to change you. And it's just like a community that, you know, maybe a tornado or an earthquake or fire goes through their neighborhood. And, you know, for many years they had these neighbors and they waved to these neighbors, but they never cared for the neighbors. But when the catastrophic event happens, they all begin to pull together. And then one by one, they begin to find out that everybody in their family's okay. Or maybe one of the neighbors pulls somebody out that was they thought was dead. And they pull them out and they're alive. In all their lives, do you think they've ever been that happy before? In all their life. Where do you think joy comes from? It's going to surprise you. Joy comes from being saved. It's experiencing the salvation of God firsthand. And when you experience it firsthand, you go, I've never been so happy in all my life. And you know what? Guess what? You can experience this every single day of your life. You can turn to God for every single problem you have, and you can say, help. And guess what? You can watch Him save you. And that's the wonderful relationship that we have with Him. That we trust in Him to save us and nothing else. If you look with me in chapter 14, and I'm going to have to kind of wind it up. But if you look with me in chapter 14, verse 7, Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, what's then the focus of the joy? Salvation, right? Because as you look at the end of verse 7, what is Jacob doing? What is Israel doing? Where did the happiness come from? Is that a miraculous? See, let me just give you another example. And we'll finish the text. But if you look with me in Psalm, and like I said, there's just so many of these that I go through. But if I go through them all, we won't be able to go through them later. So, but if you look in Psalm 92, if you read there with me, how, according to this verse, how has God made this man happy? Psalm 92, verse 4. What made him glad? What God has done. You get the feeling that he actually has experienced this firsthand. He's been saved firsthand. Who do you think God rescues? We'll back up into chapter 91. Read with me verse 14. Because he has loved me. God is saying this. Let's put it another way. Because you love me, I will deliver you. Now let me tell you what it doesn't say. Because you're perfect, I will deliver you. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, because you love me. Now, how do you prove that you love God? This is going to be very strange to you. You cry to him. You go to him. You seek him with all of your heart. You believe that he's the answer for everything. You go to him first. You seek him first because he's the one. And by your display of love, he delivers you every single time. Do you think that'll make you glad? Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11. Raised from the dead. 4 days he was thinking. Raised from the dead. Mary and Martha, very unhappy. He's dead. But he's raised from the dead. And what a celebration. But you know what Scripture tells us? Most people don't go on to read there in chapter 12. But when Jesus was walking to Jerusalem, remember, people were throwing down the palms. Mm-hmm. You know why there were so many people? Because they were witnesses of Lazarus' resurrection. Did you know that? Let me show you. I'll show you. John, you look at me. John 12. It says in verse 12, next day, this is John 12:12. The next day the great multitude had come to the feast, heard Jesus come in Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm leaves, went to meet him, began to cry out. Remember what Hosanna means? Save us now. Why are they crying out unto him? Because he had just raised somebody from the dead. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a celebration. This is clearly celebratory. But if you drop on down, I want you to see something. And so, verse 17, and so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause, the multitudes went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. How do you get a lot of people happy? You let them witness something wonderful. And not just any old sign, a sign that saves people. A number of years back, I remember, and if you're old enough to remember this, you'll know what I'm talking about. A little girl had fallen in a pipe. And literally they had everybody that you could imagine trying to find some way to pull this little girl. She had gone. She was almost like an infant. She became a celebrity overnight. I mean, they had every conceivable camera there, helicopters buzzing around. I mean, this went on for days, it seemed like, that they were trying to rescue. When that little girl was saved, you have never seen so many happy people. It was almost like all their problems, if whatever they were or had been, had just dissipated, and immediately there was just joy that flooded their hearts. If you look at the end of Psalm chapter 14, it reads this way. Oh, that salvation, and sometimes it's really good to look up the word. Can I just tell you what the word there is? Yeshua. Who is that? Jesus. Yeshua is Jesus. That's the name of Jesus. Oh that Jesus would be the passage. Oh that Jesus of Israel, the one who strives for God, would be. Oh that Jesus who strives for God would come out of a shining hill. Do you know what Jesus did? He was on the cross on a hill in Zion. And you know what we were witnessing? Salvation. Did I make you happy? And I can't imagine experiencing anything greater than that. When the Lord restores his people and frees them, Christ gets up and reads in his own synagogue, I'm going to free the people that are bound. I'm going to set the captives free. It says he closes the book of Isaiah. He sits down and he goes, today this has been done. I'm here to do this. What a great... When the Lord restores his captive people, watch this, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Why does he say it that way? I'm going to tell you why. Because Jacob was not a happy person. He was very unhappy. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find Jacob happy in the Old Testament. And Jacob debated with God. In fact, there's Genesis 28, and I'm running out of time, but Genesis 28, in particular, verses 18 through 22, you see Jacob bargaining with God. And he says, if you'll do this, if you'll do this, then I'll give you a tenth of what I have. He's bargaining with God. He just couldn't. And God, instead of saying, you sorry, ungrateful, God goes, okay, I'll do it. So he does. He does. God says, I'm going to do such a work that even Jacob's going to be happy. And he actually uses the word, Jacob will rejoice, which means dancing in a circle. Can you imagine Jacob dancing in a circle? Kind of screaming. He's happy. And then it says, and Israel will be glad, which glad always has the connotation of a festival, which Israel has the connotation of the whole nation. And so we're going to have a party. Can God make you happy? Yeah. Where does it come from? You thought it was perfection. It comes from salvation. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and for the comfort that we receive as we open it. Lord, we have to admit we're the ones that haven't been searching. We haven't been seeking. We haven't been longing. It's been your grace that have caused difficult things to come into our life, because had they not come, I'm not even sure we would have gotten really serious with you. If we were honest with ourselves, we weren't being truthful. We said that there was a God, but in the recesses of our heart, we weren't really acting upon it. It's not like we get excited every time we think about you, and it's not like we long for you throughout the day. But when you save us, and when we witness your work and your power in our lives, we begin to get happy again. So Lord, help all of us this week to begin to walk in that faith as we begin to see just how kind you are. And as you allow us to experience your loving kindness that is from everlasting to everlasting. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.